10. We're going to read just a few verses, verses 38 to 42. Quite familiar verses, I think, to most of us. Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." For very many years, when I read that passage, I really read it as describing two different kinds of people. Yeah, I saw the two sisters, Martha and Mary, as symbolic of two different kinds of personalities. Martha was, you know, this driven type A personality. She was somebody who found purpose in doing. She was organized, she was efficient, very capable, very competent. And you'd go to Martha if you wanted something doing, and you wanted it doing well. And she'd take pleasure and pride in getting it done. Mary was the dreamy sort, you know, the one who'd sit around at Jesus' feet and chill out. And she symbolized for me that sort of artistic, creative personality. You know, the kind of person who would come up with ideas, a bit like a mystic or a visionary. And I used to read this passage as a description of these two kinds of people. Martha being this active person, she was getting a meal ready. And so it was not surprising that in the process, she found herself getting a bit fraught, a bit frazzled. She was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And Mary, being this imaginative dreamer, was sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. And I felt like this story could be used to illustrate many actual people that I knew, and people that I could categorize, you know, as one or the other. And in theory, I recognize that, you know, the world needs both these personality types. You know, we need the visionary, the inspiring leader, to kickstart ideas and get things moving. But those kind of people often failed when it came to the practical nitty-gritty. You know, these artistic, creative people were inspiring, great to have around, but they weren't much use when it came to everyday things. For that, you needed people like Martha, you know, people who were unafraid of hard work and graft and really good at practical things. The hard-working pragmatists were often not much good at coming up with ideas in the first place, but without their attention to detail and their dedication, the good ideas would never really amount to much. And so, you know, I was quite happy to read the story that way. Two different personality types, both kinds of people were important and necessary. Everyone's needed, no matter what their personality type. And then one day when I was reading this scripture, it felt like verse 42 made sense to me for the first time. And that says, only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better. I don't really think that the passage is primarily talking about personality types at all. Although, you know, obviously we see those two kind of characters in it. Daniel Henderson says that the two sisters operated from a different set of priorities. And I think the passage is actually talking more about our priorities than about our personalities. He says that Martha felt it was more important to serve Jesus in the moment. Mary wanted to seek Jesus. Martha wanted to do something for Jesus. Mary wanted to know, to learn something from him, to know him more. I think that Luke's showing us that there are two different kinds of priorities we can have in life. And actually, Jesus is unequivocal in telling us that Mary's is the better way. We can argue that there's many different kinds of personality and that we're all different. No one personality type is better than any other. And I agree with that. We're all unique and we're all loved by God individually for who we are. We don't have to change in order to earn God's love. His love is given to us freely without finding fault with any of us. You know, his love is demonstrated to us in the fact that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. No strings attached. But when it comes to the choices that we make and the priorities that we put into place in our lives, it's not a question of any choice will do, any priority will do. It's clear from this passage that God wants to be first in our lives and that we need to make the choices advocated by Jesus. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. God is a jealous God, it tells us, and only he has the right to first place in our hearts. Paul says, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. And so as I thought about Mary's choice and her priority, I came to look at the story slightly differently. Instead of feeling rather sorry for Martha, which is how I used to feel when I read it, you know, Martha reminded me of myself in many ways when I was busy, and I used to wish that Mary had a bit more get up and go about her. But then I began to see that since Mary was the one that Jesus commended, I needed to look at why her choices were commended by Jesus. Why did Jesus say that her choice was the better one? What exactly was it about sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him, which was better than helping him in practical ways? You know, what's wrong with getting a meal ready? We'd all starve, wouldn't we, if somebody didn't get a meal ready? You know, don't we need to serve God in practical ways? And obviously, I think there are many ways that we can serve God practically. It's clear from many other scriptures that God wants us to serve him with both words and actions. James tells us that faith and deeds have got to go together. 1 John 3 verse 18 says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." Yeah, much of John's letter is about making sure our faith is real through the things that we do. But I think we have to dig deeper into Mary's choice to understand why it was so commended by Jesus. And we've got to spend some time understanding what it means to live a life of contemplation and adoration. A contemplative life, Eugene Peterson says, is not an alternative to the active life, but its root and foundation. In other words, it's not really either or, it's both. It's about activity being grown from adoration. Mary wanted to spend time with Jesus. She wanted to learn from him, yeah? But most of all, she wanted to be with him. She sought his presence more than anything else. Martha was too busy serving, actually, to spend any time with Jesus. And we can be like that too. We can justify our actions by saying that we're serving God, in the same way that we can justify working so hard by saying we're doing it, you know, to help our families. But if we're so busy that we're not actually spending any time with God or any time with our families, we've probably gone wrong somewhere. We've got to be sure that our activity is rooted in God rather than in our own energy, that we're accessing the enlivening energy of God's grace rather than the enervating frenzy of our pride. You know, the thing that Mary wanted more than anything was just to be with Jesus. She craved intimacy with him, which no amount of service could replace. And I've called this sermon intimacy because I think it's that about Mary that makes her choice better. Intimacy is a close familiarity or friendship. It's often used to describe the relationship between a husband and wife, or between lovers. Yeah? Synonyms are words like closeness, togetherness, an affinity, a rapport with somebody, an attachment, a close friendship or companionship, mutual affection and warmth. And Christianity is all about that personal relationship between God and people. In fact, it's been said that humanity cannot understand life apart from a defined and revealed relationship with God. You know, if we're really honest, we understand what Jesus meant when he said, life doesn't consist in an abundance of possessions. We know that life is about more than how much we earn, or the job that we do, or the things that we own. We know that the quality of our relationships is really significant to our understanding of happiness and well-being. Relationships matter immensely. Our relationship to God, since we're made in the image of God, and our relationship to other people, since God made man male and female, tells us in Genesis, and that it's not good that man should be alone. Mary's example to us is that her choice is to be with Jesus, is to value relationship above service, to value intimacy more than effort. And intimacy is a requirement of wholeness. Unfortunately, however, in our modern society, we've come to equate sex with intimacy. And therefore, we find it difficult to talk about our relationship with God or with other people without colouring it with that world's view of intimacy. you know, the world sees intimacy not really about hearts that are joined together, but just about fleeting sexual pleasure. They think that that's love. It's lust rather than love. But, you know, it's difficult for us to understand sometimes what the Bible's really meaning when it's talking about intimacy. And, you know, sex and sexuality, they're important to human relationships, of course they are. But they're also used in the Bible as metaphors for our relationship with God. Paul, when he gives the Ephesians instructions about marriage, human marriage, he quotes from Genesis 2, and he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." But he goes on to say, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." And one of the many metaphors used to describe God's relationship to his people is that of the bridegroom and the bride. We see that in Isaiah, we see it in Matthew 25 with the wise and foolish virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come. We see it in Revelation 19 when, you know, in that picture of heaven. We've sung it today when we said about, you know, the bride and the bridegroom. That's what we're waiting for when we arrive at eternity's shore. Yeah? In other places, God describes himself as a loyal lover, and Israel, his people, are likened to a straying prostitute. Passages in Hosea make that very clear, and in Ezekiel 23, when Israel and Judah are described as idolatrous prostitutes. So it's difficult for us to put topics in separate boxes. Clearly the Bible's working on many different levels there. You know, it's telling us many different things. It's using human relationships also to illustrate God's relationship with his people. When I'm talking about intimacy here, though, I'm not so much talking about sexual intimacy or marriage, but about the yearnings of our heart to know and to be known. And they apply to all human relationships, not just marriage. And they also point to our relationship with God. It's that kind of intimacy which I think Mary models for us and which Jesus commends. The problem that we've got, though, to understand intimacy and to develop intimacy and closeness and openness in our relationships is that we've got to work through all the obstacles which our culture and our temperaments put on things. Men in particular, you know, perhaps find it difficult at times relating to the love language of the Bible. You know, they find it strange to talk of God as a lover or a husband. Strange, perhaps, even to say that, you know, they love God. Closeness and companionship and intimacy, though, are not to be understood in that narrow sexual way, which is perhaps how we first read these passages. You know, we've got to have our eyes open to relationships and our thinking reshaped by Scripture. You know, just because we find some passages in the Bible uncomfortable when we read them doesn't mean we can just throw them out. You know, there are whole books of the Bible, Song of Songs, Hosea in particular, which deal with intimate relationships and point us to a spiritual truth that we mustn't ignore. You know, just because many of us are more comfortable and familiar perhaps with doing things, with activity, with service, and we're less comfortable with the idea of sitting at somebody's feet and just listening to them, doesn't make these things any more important. You know, Jesus says in verse 42, only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. You know, I don't think we can just dismiss those words by saying, well, that was okay for Mary, but men are different. We've got to look at it, you know, what is it that Mary chose which was better? How can we choose this better, this more permanent thing? And if we want to know God's original design for mankind, we've got to go back to Genesis and look at God's original creation. And in Genesis, it's repeatedly described that what God made was good. By the end of the chapter, when people are made, it says that God's creation is very good. God made man in his image to enjoy fellowship with him. And he made woman to be a helper for man, because it's not good for man to be alone. Right at the start of creation, there's this idea of relationship and fellowship, of intimacy, of closeness. You know, it's epitomized in Adam's cry when he sees the woman for the first time. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And in the statement at the end of the chapter, you know, we read what it was like at, you know, at the beginning. "Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Adam and Eve enjoyed a close relationship with each other and with God. And their relationship is symbolized for us by this idea of nakedness without shame. Now, when we're naked, either literally or metaphorically, we're truly ourselves. And most of us aren't very comfortable anymore with our nakedness. Yeah, not unless we're naturists. Nakedness is seen as a symbol of intimacy. Yeah, we're rarely naked with other people. Perhaps only with our husband or our wife, or with, you know, very young children with their parents. To be naked is to be ourselves with no defence, no adornments, nothing to hide, and we find that very vulnerable. And that's why armies and torturers use nakedness to inflict fear and shame on people. When we're naked, we are completely vulnerable. Everything about us is visible and can be damaged easily. The fact that Jesus was naked when he was crucified shows us once again his total identification with mankind, his complete humility in sacrifice. But in the beginning, there was no shame in nakedness. There was simply intimacy between Adam and Eve, and intimacy between them and God. Yeah? In Phil Wickham's song, Eden, he says, "Innocence was all I knew, because all I had to know was you." And he goes on to sing about being naked and unashamed. Adam would walk with God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. There was nothing to separate him from his Creator. "I remember how you'd call my name and I would meet you at the garden gate, how the glory of your love would shine. And I remember when the stars were young, you breathed life into my lungs. Oh, I never felt so alive." And that is the intimacy for which we were created. And that's the intimacy that's at the heart of all our longings. You know, it's an intimacy that is described in the Song of Songs. And people don't read the Song of Songs very much these days, perhaps because we're afraid of the intimacy it describes. But that intimacy was ruined by the fall of man, when Adam and Eve listened to the lies of the serpent and ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, disobeying God. Because it says in Genesis 3, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Now nakedness is no longer something to be just accepted and celebrated. It's something to be covered up. The literal clothes that Adam and Eve made, and God later made clothes for them, killing animals for the first time to provide those clothes, become symbols for the covering up which goes on in every single human relationship and in our relationship with God since then. Instead of looking forward to those evening walks with God, Adam was afraid because he was naked and he hid. Instead of openness and fellowship and companionship and mutual affection, there was fear and shame and guilt and sin. And the consequences of that decision back in the Garden of Eden reverberate throughout history. Every human relationship since then is afraid of nakedness, and yet it yearns for intimacy. Because God has made us for that fellowship, which nothing else can replace. Because of that decision in the garden, intimacy is not easily achieved. We long to be known and loved and accepted by other people for who we are, not for what we can do. But we're afraid that if people really knew us, if people really knew our innermost thoughts and feelings, and saw us in our nakedness, they'd no longer want to know us, they'd no longer want to love us. And that can be applied literally to how we feel about our physical bodies. Yeah, many of us are dissatisfied with how we look. That's why the diet and exercise industries are thriving these days. Yeah, not simply because we need to lose weight at times and be fitter, but because we've got that inner discontent that we don't really understand, but it goes back to that loss of innocence in Eden. Many of us hold people at arm's length because we're afraid if they get any closer, they'll see our flaws and our failings and they'll reject us. And we're not sure that we can cope with that. And if we feel like that with people, and often with people there's a reason to do that because people do let us down, we often feel like that with God as well. And there's no good reason for that because God is not a man that he should lie. He's utterly faithful, true in all his ways. But because of sin, there's a barrier between us and God. And that barrier can only be removed by Christ's sacrifice. Now we're invited by redeeming love before the throne of God above. But still at times we feel overwhelmed by both our longings for God and our fears that he's going to reject us. And because of that, there are barriers to intimacy that we've got to overcome. Yeah, it can be difficult to pursue intimacy in a world where there's so much to do, so little time. We find it difficult to let go of our inhibitions, to lay bare our souls. And there can be lots of reasons for that. Firstly, it's not easy to understand ourselves. It takes a good deal of soul searching to sift through our mixed motives and come to a place of understanding. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? It requires a good deal of prayer to dig deep into the massive complexity which lies within the human heart. Paul expresses that frustration, doesn't he, in Romans 7. Although I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. And he says, what a wretched man I am. And I'm sure we've all experienced what he's talking about there. We want to do something good, but we manage to make a mess of it. We end up saying the wrong thing in a relationship, and we bring misery and pain, when all we really wanted to do was help or offer comfort. And in both those passages, there's this sense of helplessness. Who can understand the human heart, Jeremiah says. What a wretched man I am, Paul says. But if we go on, in the next verse, Jeremiah says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. And Paul goes on to say, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've got to invite God into our hearts. We have to pray as the psalmist did, search me, God, know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, if we're ever to work out why we act as we do, and how to move beyond our defence mechanisms towards intimacy. Relationships, you see, require a lot of time and effort. And one of the barriers to intimacy is our own innate laziness, a failure to prioritise what's truly important. You know, when a couple are first going out together, they enjoy spending time together. They're glad to be in each other's company. They go out of their way to communicate with each other. You know, nothing's too much trouble. You know, we take pains to communicate in those early stages of a relationship, yeah? We invest time and effort in the relationship. We're delighted to be with the other person. But often, as relationships progress, our own effort and investment in them decline. We take each other for granted. And all relationships, whether just friendships or family ties or marriage, depend on time and effort to flourish. And neglect can easily cause those relationships to wither and even die. In the Song of Songs, we read of the relationship between a man and a woman. It's got various ups and downs. In one scene, in Song of Songs chapter 5, we see the lover come to visit the woman at night, and the woman's already in bed, and she says, I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? In other words, it's too much trouble to get up and open the door and let the man in. But when he goes, she's then distraught. She realises how much she wants to see him, but it's too late. And I think that's symbolic of many of the problems that we have in relationships. Like Martha, we allow other things to creep up on us. You know, the things themselves are not necessarily wrong, they're not necessarily sinful. But if they rob us of the time required to maintain good relationships, then they're distractions that can be relinquished. You know, people who work with the dying often hear the regrets that people have. And here are some of the most common things that people who work in hospices and hospitals say, that people who are dying say to them. I wish I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. I wish I hadn't worked so hard. A comment from all the men and many women who spoke of their regrets in missing so much of their children's formative years as they were growing up and the companionship of their friends and family. I wish I'd stayed in touch with my friends more. I wish I'd learned to express my feelings more. You know, it's great to have clean houses and nice cars and lovely meals on the table. But our children, our marriages, our friendships are more important than so many of the other things which take our time. And quite often, you know, the trivial and insignificant things rise in importance because we're not disciplined enough to set priorities. You know, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And treasure can be anything which takes our time and affection. We've got to make sure that we've set our heart on the right things. And a third barrier that is there to intimacy are the scars that we carry as a result of the fall. You know, problems arise from deeply embedded neurotic responses that inhibit or prevent open relationships. Now, that sounds very posh. What that means is, you know, either because of our personalities, which all suffer because of Adam's sin, or because of things that other people say and do to us, we are scarred. Yeah? The woman in Song of Songs says to her lover, "Do not gaze at me because I'm dark, because I'm darkened by the sun." Presumably she felt uncomfortable because of the colour of her skin. Somehow she felt unworthy of love because of what she looked like. And sometimes we carry scars because of how we look, how we talk, how we've been brought up. Other people might not be able to see those scars. They're perhaps not, you know, actually really a problem at all. It's our reaction to them that causes the problem. So, for example, Rebecca Adlington, the swimmer, felt so self-conscious about her nose and the shape of it, and other people were so cruel, really, in what they said to her about what she looked like, that she wanted to go and get surgery to have her nose fixed. You know, even if other people don't see that there's a problem, our reactions and attitudes make it hard for us to accept ourselves sometimes. Then something happens, you know, an innocent comment perhaps, and you get a response to that innocent comment that is completely out of proportion. Somebody says something to us and it touches that raw nerve inside us and we respond, we lose our temper or we burst into tears. And the person who's made the comment has no idea what's going on, why they've provoked such a reaction, because it's something within us that has really reacted. Yeah, distance then is created. Yeah, and distance is the opposite of intimacy. You know, if somebody blows up at you often enough, you tend to back off, don't you? On other occasions, you know, difficulties in pursuing relationships come because we've been hurt by other people. Later on in chapter 5 of Song of Songs, the woman says, "The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak." You know, we find it difficult to trust people, to hope and to persist because we've been let down by people. The more we've been hurt, the harder it is to open ourselves again to the possibility of further hurt. So we build defence mechanisms that keep people at arm's length so that we won't be hurt again. And often those defence mechanisms are like the walls of a fort or a castle. Yeah, they keep people out effectively. But whilst that prevents us from getting any hurt anymore, inside we're still craving affection and companionship and intimacy. You know, in medieval times, armies would fortify and garrison the castle to protect it. But quite often, those people inside the castle could be starved out in a siege. You know, if they hadn't got any food, the other people just had to wait eventually. You know, they'd have to come out for something to eat. And that's what happens to us when we build effective defence mechanisms that leave us protected, but we're starving for human contact. Loneliness creeps upon us, and our souls are starved of the love and companionship which God's made us for. And so inside we're just withering and dying emotionally. You know, we might look fine physically, but inside we're not. You know, loneliness is a great problem in the world, and you can be lonely in a crowd. Married people can be lonely. Loneliness is not the same as being alone. It's not the same as solitude. Loneliness comes when we feel no one understands us or cares for us, and it often leads to despair. We often feel lonely when it comes to human companionship, but even worse than that is that dark night of the soul when we feel that God's not there. And that kind of desolation is described in Song of Songs chapter 3. The woman says, "All night long on my bed I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but didn't find him." You know, I wish we didn't have to go through that kind of experience sometimes, but we do. There are times when we don't feel God's presence. We cry out for him. He is always with us, but we don't always feel that he's with us. And that creates with us loneliness that can be difficult to explain to other people. But if you're going through that experience right now, I would just say, wait patiently. He will come. There will be refreshment. Hold on. Well, by now you're probably thinking, well, this whole question of intimacy in relationships is more trouble than it's worth. Yeah? It's easier at times to run away and hide, definitely, than it is to be honest with ourselves, honest with other people, and honest with God. That's why people tend to get distracted, isn't it? The entertainment industry is great for that. because distraction is the only thing that consoles us for miseries, and yet it's the greatest thing of our miseries itself. Shame and condemnation are the experience of everybody that are born into sin, so it's everybody's experience. We doubt God's love. We wonder how he can love us. And maturity is a lifelong process of learning to live in love and to grow in intimacy. And it starts by understanding just how much God loves us and how he set us free from condemnation. We read these verses in the Bible study on Thursday. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And the Message version talks about this low-lying black cloud. And that's what condemnation feels like, isn't it? It's to do with fear, punishment, disapproval. And those things restrict us, cause us to be timid, apprehensive, uneasy all the time. But instead of condemnation and punishment, God has promised us freedom. The hymn writers have got this idea, you know, before the throne of God above says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Rend Collective say, when condemnation grips my heart and Satan tempts me to despair, I hear the voice that scatters fear. The great I am, the Lord, is here. Oh, praise the one who fights for me and shields my soul eternally. Mary, in this passage, shows us that there's acceptance and not rejection from God. When we approach God through Jesus, he's our mediator. Yeah, he's died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. It doesn't matter how bad we've been. It doesn't matter what sins we've committed. It doesn't matter how much our own hearts condemn us. John tells us that God is greater than our hearts, for which I really praise God. Yeah? It doesn't matter how much Satan tempts us to despair. Not because those things aren't true, but because Jesus has died as a ransom to set us free from all the sins. You've probably heard of how Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, dealt with the constant taunts of the devil. So the devil sought to discourage Luther by making him feel guilty through rehearsing a list of his sins. When the devil had finished, Luther said, "Think harder, you must have forgotten some." And the devil did think, and he listed more sins. When he was done enumerating the sins, Luther said, "Now, with a red pen right over that list, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins." And the amazing fact of the gospel is that while we, who were God's enemies because of our sin, have now been welcomed into his family as children and joint heirs with Christ. That's why we can boldly approach the throne of God. It's why we're blameless now. It's why we're free from condemnation. Everything that was destroyed and ravaged by the fall can be restored by the cross, and we can therefore choose the better thing that will not be taken from us, as Mary did. We can be set free from condemnation. We can be blameless. We can be welcomed as God's own children, welcomed into the arms of majesty, welcomed into the courts of the King, because Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." The assurance that he gives us means that we're free to love and to be loved in exactly the same way that our hearts yearn for. And then we can find the joy and fulfillment that we were created for. You know, the good news is that God loves us. He wants to restore all our relationships, firstly with him, then with everyone else. You know, keeping love for God burning, not letting that fire go out, is the key to everything. The one thing that Christ is calling for and seeking. And that's what Mary understood. She adored being with Jesus. Nothing was more important to her. And that's the same attitude that the sinful woman displayed in Luke 7, yeah? She wept over Jesus' feet. She poured perfume over him. Nothing was more important to her than expressing her love for Jesus. And you might feel uncomfortable with that. Yeah, it's a lavish display of undignified worship. If you're uncomfortable with it, you're not on your own. That's how Simon the leper was. It's how the disciples were. They said, "Why this waste of perfume? Could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." It was the response of David's wife, wasn't it? When she saw him dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. You know, that's the response of anybody who doesn't understand adoration, love, and intimacy. But Jesus says adoration is what he wants. You know, only one thing's needed. She's chosen what's better. It's not going to be taken away from her. Of the woman who anointed him, he said, wherever the gospel's preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. You know, it's the lukewarm, the half-hearted, those who don't understand the importance of love and intimacy who are condemned by Jesus. He says, because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm going to about to spit you out of my mouth. The greatest commandment, he said, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, to love God with all that we are, and then to love other people as ourselves. And we've got to take those words seriously and spend time with God so that we can discover how to do that effectively. One of the words for worship in the New Testament is proscunio, to come forward, to kiss. It's got a secondary meaning, like a dog licking its master's hand. And kissing, yeah, is a symbol of intimacy that we all understand. In the Song of Songs, it says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Yeah, we see that kissing is a word that we understand it represents intimacy in human relationships. Perhaps we feel that we shouldn't use that word in relation to God. Yeah, but God wants us to worship him like that. You know, in the wedding ceremony, there's that moment where the veil is lifted and the minister says, you may now kiss the bride. And Charlie Cleverly says, we've got to proceed. If we're going to proceed with God, we have to drop our guard, remove our masks, just like that veil is lifted back on the bride's face, and we've got to kiss. Neither death nor life, neither angel nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when you think about that, then the only really real response we can give to that revelation of divine love is the same as Mary's, surely. The same as David's, same as John's when he had that revelation of the risen conquering Son. We worship, we adore, we kiss the Son. You know, behold the bright and risen Son, more beauty than this world has known. I'm face to face with love himself, his perfect spotless righteousness. 1,000 years, 1,000 tongues are not enough to sing his praise. We have to just worship God for all that he is.